If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, and we're going to consider verses 1 through 20 this morning. The title of this morning's message is Jesus, Lord over Demons. Let's read this passage just to set it before our own minds and hearts as we come to this text. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwellings among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of him, the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep banks into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your own people, and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him for who he is, how you have revealed yourself in the pages of your word. May our worship of him lead to obedience, love, and commitment. He who is the anchor of our soul. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When it comes to the supernatural, people and Christians have many different responses. One of those responses is to blame Satan for everything. You've heard the phrase, "The devil made me do it." Often it is used by people, especially criminals, as a means to try to get away from the consequences of their crimes. Often it is used by people in general to excuse their sin. If the devil made me do it, or if he made me commit this crime or this sin, then I'm not responsible for it. And so the responsibility is blamed on him. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be from murder to adultery to theft. You name it. I'm not responsible for those things because Satan made me do it. Another response would be just to discredit the supernatural altogether. That doesn't exist. Science doesn't prove the supernatural. As a matter of fact, science triumphs over the supernatural, and it really says that it doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, many scholars have sought to discount what the Bible teaches. Even in our passage that we read this moment, scholars say, well, really, the issue that you were facing here was not a man who had demons possess him, but rather a man who has some kind of health issue, maybe epilepsy. And so they try to discredit it, try to explain it away. The problem with that is, how do you communicate epilepsy to pigs? You can't. You discount the supernatural, you get rid of more than half, if not 3/4 of your Bible. And that's the whole point when you discredit the supernatural. You get rid of what God says, and therefore you get rid of the accountability that God has upon your life. And then you just have just a complete misunderstanding. Much of Christians and non-Christians view the supernatural world comes from TVs and movies. They think of the cartoons. They think of a person in a red suit and horns and a pitchfork, or an angel flying in a cloud playing a little harp. Some see Satan and demons as God's arch enemy, and they portray them that way in movies and TV. There's an equal power, but the scriptures tell us, in the passage that Austin read for us, tell us that Christ is the one who created them. Both fallen and angelic holy angels. They were holy before they became fallen angels. But Christ was the one who created them. Christ was the one who designed them. And so there is no power struggle. And you will see that here and even in our passage. Others, just out of fear, are terrified. And they don't even want to address the topic, pretending that it's not there. Well, let me just tell you this. Satan does exist. Demons, fallen angels do exist. They're not Christ's arch enemy. They do possess non-Christians. You will see this in this passage. But more than anything that I want you to understand and that Mark wants us to understand is that Jesus is Lord over demons. So whatever you think about, Christ triumphs over them. They do his bidding. And they are on a leash. And so as we consider this passage before us this morning, I want us to look at 3 specific headings that will display Jesus' power over demons, so that our worship of Christ is constantly elevated, constantly nourished, that he alone commands worship. He alone is the qualified one to save sinners, because he alone has triumphed over what you and I cannot see or ever triumph on our own. As a matter of fact, when you come to this passage, the people themselves were so terrified that they had to banish this man, or two of them, actually, Matthew says there's two of them, into the mountains to try to get him away from them so that they don't harm the rest of the people any further. Christ has triumphed over them, and we will see this here in this passage. He alone will finally triumph in the end at the great white throne judgment, cast them into hell forever. He is Lord. He has the power alone to defeat demonic forces. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at the severity of the possession. Number two, the serenity of the power. And number three, the sanity of the person. Let us consider, first and foremost, the severity of the possession. We see in these verses the most horrifying description of a man who is demon-possessed. Demon possession can only happen to non-Christians. And you say, how is that? How do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit resides in a believer. And so a believer cannot be demon possessed. If a person is truly demon possessed, which will require an examination, it would communicate to you that they are not Christians. And what they need is not some kind of incantation, not claiming the blood of Christ, not some prayer, but they need to be evangelized. For only the power of the gospel can set them free. But here, this description that Mark gives us is critical. Well, we come to a place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is heavily busy in doing ministry. Mark presents Jesus as the qualified servant of God to be able to carry out the mission of God. This is why in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he does not have a genealogy. It is not necessary to know the origins of a servant. But rather, can this servant do the work that he was sent to do? In the word that you see over and over again, over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark, is immediately. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Because what was necessary for the people to read in reading this is that Jesus Christ, the God-man who came into this world, is the only one qualified to do what only God can do. Ultimately, culminating in his own death to save sinners. And there you see the triumph in his resurrection over sin, death, and Satan. And so in Mark chapter 5, we come to a busy time of Jesus proclaiming and doing ministry. He had just calmed the storm. And there's a connection between what we're about to look at and the previous section. Because just as Jesus triumphed and exercised authority over the wind and the sea and brought great calmness in this storm that man could never touch or change, including experienced fishermen who saying, Lord, don't you care for us? We're about to die. And Jesus' words in verse 39, chapter 4, says, hush, be still to the storm. And it says, and the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. So calm that if you were to peek over the boat, you could see your reflection perfectly, crystal clear. No wind. No waves. Instant calm. And just as he exercised his power and his reign over what man could never conquer themselves, he also brings the calmness of the soul of a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. Consider the location here as we come to this passage. You see that in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasene. Now, Jesus was on his way with his disciples from Capernaum to what Matthew would call Gadara. They came to the other side, literally to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. If you were to stand in Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee is fairly small. You could actually, if there were people on the other side at night, when I remember standing actually in Capernaum, and I just lost the place of the other place that we were at. Thank you. Tiberias is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. But if you were to look across, you can just see everything pretty clear on the other side. And you can see people in boats. It's not far, but it has conditions often that you would find in a sea, and that's why it's often referred to as the Sea of Galilee. You would have massive waves. You would have torrential storms that would occur because of the way the mountain range would surround the Sea of Galilee. And so after Capernaum, which was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, north side, they headed out to the eastern, southern side of the Sea of Galilee, known as the Gerasenes here in Mark. Now, the people will bring up a problem here. There's a couple of issues, really easy to solve. Mark says this is the location of the Gerasenes. Matthew points to Gadara. And so, well, is there a contradiction there? No. Both are correct. Matthew was more has a more specific location. Mark and Luke use a more general location. And the idea here is that he has gone into Gentile territory predominantly. Not only that, they are greeted by a demoniac. Notice in verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Again, Matthew says that there was two. Mark says there's only one here. Again, this is not a contradiction. Really easy to make him agree or harmonize is what you call that. Matthew focuses on the two men. Mark and Luke focus on one. They focus on the most dominant one of the two. But notice also the place that they're in. They're in the tombs. The tombs. This is in the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes you would call them mountains, but for us here, you would basically call them hills. They look like mountains, but don't think about a 14er, okay? Or don't think about a 14er. That's not what we're talking about here. In comparison, they're hills. But from their perspective, it's a mountain. And on this eastern side, there were areas in which were open holes and cave-like places. These places would often be used as burial places, not places where people would dwell. And as they come and get out of the boat, they're met by this two men, but in particular, Mark highlights the most dominant of the two, with an unclean spirit. Again, this is a fallen angel, a fallen created angel, an angel who had rebelled with Lucifer. And the fact that he is unclean shows that he is a defiled person. This demon would have taken control, or what we would call possession, of the person. And as a result, you would encounter the most horrifying person in your life. The description that Mark gives for this situation here accentuates or highlights Jesus' authority and power over demonic forces. Consider first that this man lived as an outcast. He said he had his dwelling among the tombs. You see, in an attempt of the people to deal with this man, this horrifying man, this man who outpowered them, they sent him out of the area, probably carried out by many men, dragged into these tombs because they couldn't control him. The man was kicked out of normal life and society. In a last ditch effort to protect themselves, he lived as an outcast. He also lived as an animal. Several times, three times in the original, the word is no one, not even, no one. Underscores the severity of this demon possession. All human attempts to control and to protect themselves and to restrain this person failed. Man could do nothing to help him or themselves. This man was demon-possessed, was uncontrollable, extremely powerful than any human being. And he was so violent that they treated him as an animal. And you notice in the text, it says there that they shackled him and put chains upon him. The shackles were fastened to their feet, and the chains focus on the strength of the type of material. And notice what he did with the chains and the shackles. He tore them apart. Now you got to imagine. I mean, those of you who are welders, work with steel. I mean, unless you're dealing with a chain that came out of one of those, you know, those machines that you put a quarter inside and you twist it, you know, and something comes out and you have this awesome, cool-looking gold chain, just fake. And then your sibling grabs it and it breaks. Because that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about chains that are designed to keep prisoners confined so that they don't escape. Chains that would take a welder some time to cut them off. This is what they put upon this man to contain him, both of them. And notice, he says that the shackles, that they tore them apart like they were paper or a spaghetti noodle. They broke him into pieces. They came apart. They shattered him, crushed like if it were pottery. The man was so violent, he acted like an animal, and they treated him as an animal. They try to subdue him, but all attempts failed. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. But he also lived as a lunatic. Notice what he says in verse 5. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Screaming. You're thinking here of a shriek. Kind of what you would, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, and you, the Nazgul, when they show up for the first time, they have this shriek. That's almost the idea, a shriek. It was a scary sight. It was a horrifying sight. Even to the people here. And he was gashing himself with stones. His body would have been covered with not only scars, but lacerations, infected cuts. This man hasn't seen a doctor. Scabs, wounds. By the way, as you think through this, this is the ultimate goal. Demonic forces for a person is to destroy them. And they lived in terror. They did. As horrifying as they were to see, as horrifying and uncontainable were they could not help but when they saw Jesus to bow down before him. So why would they do that? Because demons know who Jesus is. They do. As a matter of fact, throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Mark, but throughout the Gospels, it's fascinating to see this. Those who you would expect would know who Jesus is because they have the Word of God, the law, don't. And those who you would think shouldn't know Christ do. And here you have one example of that. By the way, of all the places in Scripture that speak of demons, what you find here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, is the most comprehensive description of them. If the people were terrified of these demon-possessed men, the question is, what would horrify a demon? The Son of God. Coming face to face with the one who created them, Jesus Christ. Notice what they do. Verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. He prostrated himself, and he didn't come to worship Christ, but here it shows specifically that he recognizes who Jesus is. There is a demonstration and a measure of respect for who he is. It's like standing before a king. They fall down before the sovereign king of the universe. It also shows that they wanted to seek a favor from Christ instead of his judgment. Notice what they say. Verse 7. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." In other words, they understand that they are incompatible. What business do we have with each other is an idiom. They know that they are part of the kingdom of darkness. They know that they have rebelled against Christ. And as such, they know that Jesus is the only one who could be a threat to them. You notice the description that they use, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. This tells us that they knew exactly who Jesus was. And this is not new. As a matter of fact, every time that Jesus encounters a demon, just about every time, there's a couple exceptions, but every time, this is their response. You go to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 24, when Jesus first appears on the scene and he goes into one of the synagogues, there's actually a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, which is crazy. But because Christ taught with authority, and because he is the Son of God, the demon was exposed. He couldn't hide, and so he just blurted out. And you see this in verse 24. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Why? Because Christ would not be proclaimed by the forces of darkness. You go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. Again, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. That's the response of demons. This is not the response of two equal powers that are struggling together. This is the response of a creature standing before his sovereign creator. Every time they encounter Jesus, the demon acknowledges verbally who he is. Now, on this designation, is a little different. They add here, the Most High God. And in the Old Testament, it referred to Israel's only God, who was absolute superiority and authority in heaven and on earth. So they actually have a right theology of Christ. James says they don't submit to him, but they do tremble. They do tremble. They live in terror of Jesus. And you see this by their response. I implore you, by God, do not torment me. He's begging God. Matthew says, why have you come to torment us before the time? That is the time in which Christ will stand at the great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and in which he will cast all unbelievers to hell, and he will finally cast demons, false prophet, all of them, Satan, to hell. And they're terrified. They see Jesus arriving earlier than the appointed time. Wait a minute, is this it? Don't torment us. Literally, that word means to subject somebody to severe distress or physical torment. It was a word used in a narrow sense to torture a prisoner, either by interrogation or physical punishment. So in verse 8, gives the reason why they were pleading this way. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Mark puts this here to show that the reason why the demon, one, acknowledged who Jesus is and why they sought his mercy. And what does Jesus do? He asks the question from this man, of this demon-possessed man. Verse 9, and he was asking him, what is your name? Now, Jesus wasn't asking him so that he can get acquainted with him, but rather to reveal to everyone who's there, and particularly his disciples, who's he dealing with? The severity of this. And his response is, my name is Legion. Legion. A Roman legion was equivalent to 6,000 soldiers. And it shows that the power and violence of the demons in this man, one demon would be enough. Completely enough. And it would cause so many horrific things as described by Mark. One demon would be powerful than any human being. One demon would unleash much devastation. But this man, these two men were possessed by 6,000 evil spirits. Incredible destruction. It was the most horrific encounter that you could have ever imagined. Worse than any horror movie you have ever watched or seen or heard of. That doesn't even come close. But see, when society had lost all hope, when the only answer was banishment into the mountains and left them to kill themselves, Jesus arrives in his time and in his sovereignty, and he demonstrates his power and authority to demonstrate that he alone, God in human flesh, is qualified to deal with not only the physical, but also the spiritual, with complete sovereign authority. He's the one that rules everything, including the things that will terrify a common person. That is the severity of the possession. Now let's look at the serenity of the power. The serenity of the power. You see, regardless of the severity of this possession, Jesus, through this whole narrative and encounter, remains calm. He's not sitting there biting his nails. Oh, man, what's going on? He doesn't hide behind the disciples and says, go get him. He doesn't say, get on the boat. Let's get out of here. He meets him head on. And at the mere power of his word, the demons do exactly what he said or what he allows. There is no struggle, no incantations, but only sovereign rule of heaven displayed on earth. Consider verse 10. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They again are begging and pleading with Jesus like a man begging for his dear life at the hands of his enemy. They were exposed. They have met the only one who could torture them, banish them, cast them in the eternal lake of fire forever. They knew what Jesus was going to do to them. They were at his disposal, and they were terrified. You see the people terrified by the fact that they banished them, try to get rid of them. You see how horrific they are and what they do and what they cause. But what terrifies a demon is the Son of God. And they beg Jesus to do one thing, not to send them out of the country. Again, Luke 8, 31, the parallel passage says, the abyss, which is a clear reference to the holding place for demons before the judgment. These are the demons who are in the abyss now, who God had put from Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God. These are the demons who are now confined in this abyss, whose only time will be out would be to be cast further into the lake of fire forever. Here Mark says, out of the country. Mark says this referring to being kicked out of this region. Which one is correct? Luke or Mark, they're both correct. In other words, the demons didn't want to be tormented or confined into the abyss, but they also wanted to remain in this area to continue to cause havoc and destruction. And through all of this, Jesus is calm. He's resolute. He is the Son of God. Look at verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. So the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Pigs were common in Gentile areas, especially areas like Decapolis. And though they were animals that were unclean to the Jews, they were used for commerce and food for Gentiles. I love pigs. Especially Holden's pigs. Those are amazing. And often when we have those cooked for us and just have some awesome bacon and sausage, the best in the world. But in this culture, in this time, especially from a Jewish perspective, those would have been unclean animals. You wouldn't touch them. And so here, the demons request that Jesus would send them into the swine so that they may enter them, presumably that they might be able to cause the same kind of destruction that was brought upon these two men. And the fact that they asked Jesus permission shows that he alone has authority over them. Jesus is calling the shots. And so Jesus gives them permission. Look at verse 13. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. This is not epilepsy. This is not some kind of health condition that can be explained by science. This is a supernatural, demonic possession, a legion of demons that was sent to these pigs. 2,000. That's a lot. I've been to Jason's place and I've seen some of the mamas. They're terrifying to me. They're huge. He's just peeking the door. I'm like, okay, I'm not going in there. If one of those gets out, I'm done. Then you guys had one time, somewhere 190. Is that right? Is that where you guys are at now? I know we're having a discussion during the sermon. That's a lot of whatever. That's still a lot of pigs. It's a lot of work. But imagine 2,000 of them. 2,000. And Jesus gave them permission. He gave them their request. He permitted them to go into the pigs. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 8:32, we're told that Jesus spoke one word of command to the demoniacs. He said, go. That's it. One word. One word. And this underscores the immense power of Christ, his authority over the things that people would fear, terrify them. And just like he spoke the universe into existence in six literal 24-hour days, here at the mere spoken word of Christ, it happens as he permitted. Again, there was no power struggle. There were no mantras. Today you have many people who would say that they have the power to cast out demons. And unfortunately, growing up, I've seen many of those. And they're a joke. They're a joke. They almost function like the prophets of Baal. They start dancing. They start saying the same things over and over again. And it's just short of getting knives and cutting themselves so that they can appease God to make sure that this demon goes out. I mean, there's some crazy stuff that happens. And guess what? It doesn't change. Or if it does change, it's because the person who was in it was involved with the trick. But here, there were no mantras, no casting of spells, no magic charms. There was no trinkets that Jesus had. No weird dances. Only a calm, serene power as displayed by a mere word. It was a demonstration to the man who was demon-possessed of the serious nature of the possession. But even more so of the calm power of Christ. And it showed the man and the disciples and the herdsmen that Jesus alone exercises power over demons. But that in doing so, he's also the only one who can rescue souls from eternal hell that await all men who have not repented from their sin. Verse 14 tells us what happens, what the herdsmen do. The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. Everybody loves a story. Everybody, I mean, even out here, when there's things going on, we were right here living here in Hillrose. It's like barely anybody drives through the road. But there's some kind of accident, there's some kind of things that happen, something in the house, and all of a sudden it looks like L.A. It's just like people just drive, boom, boom. There's crazy storm chasers. I remember, man, I'm like, where are these guys coming from? I didn't even know that. I'm looking at you guys at this time. And people love news. People love what's going on, and they want to hear, whoa, wait, what? 2,000 pigs went into the sea? I got to see what's going on. I hadn't even idea that this person existed. And they come out. They wanted to see out of curiosity They wanted to see themselves, for themselves, what had happened. And they wanted to make sure it was a true story. It's like when your kids tell you something happened to their sibling. You believe them, but as a parent, you want to go and actually investigate yourself. You want to see the truth for yourself. You want to know what happened. The demons were frantic, the pigs were frantic, the herdsmen were scared, and the people wouldn't believe it until they saw it with their own eyes. Yet this whole time, Christ is calm. This whole thing was set by the mere word of the sovereign Lord and Creator. Number three, let's look at the sanity of the person. You see, unlike false deliverances, you know, there's things called you'll see deliverance ministries. Those are ministries, well, false churches that proclaim that they have the power to cast out demons. But here, unlike those false ministries, Christ truly delivers this man. The man who had legion of demons controlling him was now in his right mind and self-controlled. And as a result of Jesus' rescuing him, or the both of them, you see, the greatest response that can happen when a person is rescued from the clutches of Satan. So the people come to investigate. Notice that, verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. And that might not be a big deal to you, because you're like, well, I sit down all the time. But remember, they banished this guy because he was out of control. Now they come, and the text says they observed. The idea there is to observe with attention, to examine, to look. They stared at the man intently and continually, like you would if you were to watch a magician perform. You would just see him and you would look at him and you were like, see if I can just catch him. To see if he's not just tricking us. And what they saw was a great calm in the man who was before them, who they treated as an outcast, who they could not control. Calm. Sitting down, paying attention, eyes riveted, not on the crowd, but on Christ. And you'll see that here in a moment. And again, just as Jesus brought a great calm in the sea with a spoken word, he brings a great calm in this man's soul. This man not only is delivered, but he also is converted. He becomes a Christian. People come to investigate. Now it's just not the word of one person. Now it's the testimony of the mass amount of people. The one who was possessed by a demon, whom they saw as uncontrollable, horrified by them, is completely changed. There's a new condition. He's sitting down, no longer out of control. He's resting, peaceful. He's also clothed, given clothes by Jesus or the disciples. And he is in his right mind. He's able to think. He's able to examine and he's able to understand completely what Jesus has done for him. And so the disciples and the herdsmen recount what happens. Verse 16, those who had seen it described it to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And notice the response of this mass crowd. They began to implore him to leave the region. Wow. Wow. The people sized up what happened. They heard the herdsmen and the disciples describe what was going on and what Jesus did and what happened to the pigs. And they're thinking, man, if this guy continues to remain here and he's hanging around, there's not going to be anything left for us to live in or to live with. So they told him to leave. They recognized that they lost all money and all food and were concerned about those things more than the man who had been delivered from demon possession. And we know this because in verse 15, it tells us that they were frightened. Instead of repentance, there was only fear and only monetary fear. Their concern was for their livelihood, for their money, not what happened to these two men. They weren't concerned about the Son of God who stood before them, who came to rescue sinners from the kingdom of darkness and transfer them to his kingdom. And so they asked him, leave, get out of here. What should have been their response as they encounter this man? Worship. Submission. Repentance. Complete trust in him alone. It ought to show you that doing miracles like Jesus did over and over to demonstrate that he is God in human flesh is not in and of itself sufficient to save anyone, because it's not like they lacked evidence. The evidence is before them. Salvation is the issue of the heart. Man is corrupt and rebellious against God from the moment of conception. And only a supernatural work can change them. Just like only in supernatural work that Jesus did changed this man. There's really only one proper response, and that was a response of the demon-possessed man. So Jesus begins to head back to the boat with his disciples. Verse 18 tells us he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. What a beautiful picture. I just want to be with Christ. I just want to be with the one who saved me, who rescued me. And here the idea is he wanted to accompany him to be his follower and disciple like the disciples were with him. He wanted to be part of the mission. He's not talking here to follow Jesus in direction, but rather, oh Lord, use me to be a mouthpiece for you. He loved Christ. He trusted in Christ. And he wanted to serve Christ with his life. But notice what is Jesus' response to him. He gives him a new mission. He said, and verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Wow. You want to be a missionary? You got to be a missionary in your own hometown first. If you can't do that there, then you can't do it somewhere else. This man was transformed. He was delivered from the clutches of demonic possession by a legion of demons. He recognized that he was given and granted mercy. And he had a right desire, but Jesus wouldn't let him. Because he says, I have a special mission for you. You want to join me? You want to be one of my disciples? You want to be sent out to proclaim the message that I save sinners? Go do that. Go home and go do that back home. He wanted him to go home and become a missionary at home. He wanted him to go and show all the family members, friends, co-workers, brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles, aunts, wife, children, what Jesus had done to save him. The mercy that he had given him, rather than judging him and punishing him, he was given and spared and rescued and made a child of God. Go tell them what happened to you. How he had mercy on you. This mercy is speaking here of a permanent act that this man received. In a sense, this man was to be a reporter and tell everyone what Jesus Christ did in his life. You know what we would use that term to describe that? A witness. He was to tell them that Jesus did what no man could do. He gave him a new life. He made him sane again. And now his only goal in life is to simply tell of the great salvation of Christ. That ought to be the response of all who come to Christ and saved from our eternal condemnation. And notice true worship and obedience of a disciple. This is why we know he's saved, because not only is he loves Christ and wants to be with Christ and wants to be used of Christ, but he submits to Christ's authority. And you see this in verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. He obeyed. He submitted, he proclaimed. The word caruso means to be a herald, to announce publicly and loudly, without shame, what Jesus had done. And as authentication to that message, you have Exhibit A, himself. Proclaim Christ. Look, he changed me. As soon as Jesus gave him this mission, he began to do it. As a matter of fact, made it even a habit. But the sad reality is that the people didn't respond. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how people respond. What matters is that we worship Christ in obedience to him and proclaiming him to the lost, regardless. Because in this case, even the people do not repent. Even seeing this man who has been set free from demons only leads to amazement. Notice there at the end of verse 20, and everyone was amazed. Wow. But regardless of the response of the people, the man continued to preach the simple message that the Son of God came to deliver sinners from their sin from being child or children of the devil. Listen, a person can only either serve God or are under Satan's authority. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," speaking here to the believers before Christ. This is who they were. This is what a description is of a unbeliever, what your life would have been before Christ. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them you were too all formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's an unbeliever. And they're dead to that. That means that that's all they can do. And that in and of themselves, they cannot respond and change and make themselves right before God. Just like a dead corpse cannot respond, so too an unbeliever cannot respond and make themselves right with God. You ever share the gospel with people and they ever say, I just need to make myself right with God. You're never going to be able to do that. It doesn't matter what you do. What you need is supernatural power to intervene from above to rescue you from your sin. That's why I love the rest of Ephesians chapter 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." That is a mercy that we've been given. That is the mercy that this man met in the most horrific situation you could have ever encountered in this life. And it was Christ who delivered him. It was Christ who exercised his lordship over these demons. And now this man is set free to declare what great things Jesus has done for him. My friends, that is us. And that is our call and mission, to declare to the world what great things Jesus has done for us. Do you see that in your salvation? Do you understand that? Does that grip you? Does that motivate you to worship him? Does that motivate you to fight against your own sin? It ought to. The same mission is for all disciples. We need to proclaim Christ here. And if God gives us an opportunity in other places, great. But man, it has to start around here. And that's one of our desires as a church, to be faithful to do that. May the Lord be worshiped as he deserves from us. Father, thank you so much for the power of Christ, the calmness, the authority that he alone commands, not only from demonic forces, but from those whom he has rescued. Saved by his own death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, may we meditate regularly on what is on display here, that we belong to another, that he did everything to save sinners like us. May we now, in turn, declare what great things he has done for us to those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.